Well, today I'm starting a new series of messages that is taken from one of the two books in the Bible that are named after women, the book of Esther. So let me just encourage you to go ahead and begin to find the book of Esther in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you there. If you don't know where Esther is, if you can just open your Bible about to the middle, you probably land in the book of Psalms. Take a left and go two books and you'll find the book of Esther. And while you're trying to find that, I want to just say, give thanks to the Lord for what God did in our church last Sunday and what I believe He's going to do Sunday after Sunday in the future. We truly experience the presence of the Lord in our fresh start, and I could tell that your hearts were so attuned to the Lord that you came really seeking to give God greater glory in this service. It was true in the great room service and true in the refinery where our Hispanic congregation was meeting. I'm just so thankful. I was wondering what would happen if we put that same kind of prayer and that same kind of intensity into every single Sunday. I mean, what an amazing thing it would be for us. And so I want to just challenge us to do that, that we would come with that same kind of expectancy every single Lord's Day. Well, have you found the book of Esther? All right, what I want us to do is to take a quick flyover, and then we're going to come back and land in Esther chapter 1. And to help you sort of get the whole drift of the book of Esther, I want to introduce you to five famous people. Five famous people, the cast of characters, if you will, that are found in the book of Esther. The very first person is introduced to us in the first verse of the book. His name is King Xerxes. And you see there in chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes, the Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush." So, King Xerxes is this impressive, this powerful, sometimes egotistical leader who rules over the most powerful nation of the world, maybe one of the most powerful nations of history, that spanned all the way from India in the east to North Africa or Kush in the west. And this happens along about 400 to 500 years before Christ. Now, the typical response when you hear the name King Xerxes is to say, "Ooh." Everybody say that together. "Ooh." Because that's the way people admired and looked at this fantastic leader. But King Xerxes could also be King Jerxes. Because the fact is that he had a harem of several hundred women and one wife. That can be a problem. And that one wife is the next character we're going to look at. Her name is Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti. And when we think of Queen Vashti, our immediate response will be, "Oh, no." Everybody say that together. "Oh, no." Because something bad happens to her, which we're going to see in just a moment. In fact, she is removed from her position as queen. And the next queen is the adopted daughter of the next character we see in the story, a Jewish man living in Persia. His name is Uncle Mordecai. Uncle Mordecai. Now, the typical response to Uncle Mordecai is awesome. Let's say it together. Awesome. He is an awesome dude for the most part. And yet you may ask the question, what is a Jewish man, Mordecai, doing in the pagan nation of Persia? It's a good question. And to understand this, we need to put together the message of three books that appear together in the Bible, the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Because you may pull back up in your memory the recollection of what happened to the Jews in 587 BC when they were captured by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar. They're carried off into captivity for about 70 years. The Babylonians are conquered by the Persians under the leadership of King Cyrus. King Cyrus is King Xerxes' great-grandfather. Now, King Cyrus didn't believe that anybody should be a slave, and so he allows the Jews to return back to their homeland. And most of the Jews did, but some of them remained in Persia. And that's how Mordecai and his family end up being in Persia. And we'll talk more about that later. So Mordecai is going to play this very important role in the drama of the book of Esther because, among other things, he has adopted his young orphaned cousin by the name of Esther, Queen Esther. And the typical response whenever we hear the name Queen Esther, we say, yay! Everybody say it together, yay! She is the leading lady in the drama of the book of Esther. And we're going to learn in a moment how it comes to pass that she becomes the queen and in that position becomes very pivotal in God's delivering of his people, the Jews. It's an amazing story that we're going to look at over the next 7 weeks. It's a fascinating, fascinating story. But there's one more character that you need to be introduced to. His name is Haman the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. And the typical response to Haman the Agagite is boo. Everybody say it together. Boo. Because he is truly a bad, evil person. In fact, just his name, Haman the Agagite. I mean, the Agagite. That's an evil-sounding name, isn't it? And he rises in power. He becomes very influential, second only in importance in the kingdom, to King Xerxes. And in that position, Haman devises a plot to kill all of the Jews in Persia. We're talking millions and millions of people. Of course, it also includes Uncle Mordecai and Queen Esther. So those are the five famous people that you need to know in order to understand the story. But you also need to know about a special holiday, a special holiday that's important in this book. You see, when Haman devises the plan to exterminate the Jews in Persia, he set the date by calling together his advisors, and he did something called casting the lot, or in the Hebrew, the pur. Everybody say that together, pur. So you know one Hebrew word. And literally, it was like rolling the dice. And it was really a kind of divination, where they were looking for the will of the gods as to when the Jews were to be exterminated, when they were to be systematically killed. And obviously, something goes wrong with Haman's plan. And in fact, the Jews are miraculously spared. And to commemorate God's deliverance of his people, they established a holiday, a special holiday. It is called Purim. Purim. Everybody say Purim. All right? That's not baby food. It is an actual Jewish holiday that is celebrated even to this day. And it was named for the pur, the rolling of the dice that determined supposedly when the Jews were to be killed. Well, obviously they weren't. Why? It is because the gods are not in control. God is in control. The one true Almighty God was orchestrating all of these circumstances. He was working through people. He was working through all of the circumstances of history to protect his covenant people, the Jews, and to keep them from being exterminated. So God is in control. That's the message. That's the main point of the book of Esther. Now, that's an amazing point because the fact is that the name of God is not mentioned one time in the book of Esther. Did you know that? You read the book from start to finish. Not once will you find the name of God in any form. You don't hear about Moses. You don't hear about the law. You don't hear about sin. You don't hear about righteousness. And so you may ask the question, well, why in the world would there be a book in the Bible that never mentions God or anything associated with God? No theological terms, nothing like that. Why would that book be in the Bible? You see, that's the very point. That there are times in life when it seems that God is absent and we need to feel that he is near. And there are times that it seems that God is silent and we need to hear from him. And you read the book of Esther, and it appears that God is absent, that God is silent. But clearly he is working through circumstances. It's like the wind You know, we can't see the wind, but we can see the effects of it. We don't see the name of God. We don't see or hear from God per se in the book of Esther. We just simply see the trees moving. We see the evidence of his activity. And there may be times in your life that you feel like, God, I need to know that you're near and you seem so far away. God, why are you not speaking to me? Friend, be encouraged. God is near. He is speaking and he's working through all of the circumstances of your life to bring about his good for you. Now, I've entitled this series of messages, Risk. Risk. Principles for following God's will for your life. And it all starts with the knowledge that God is in control, that God is working to provide for you and to protect you as his child. And that means that you can throw yourself with wild abandon into the fulfilling the purpose of God for your life. You don't have to worry because God is going to support you in every way. That's why we can risk. Listen, your life is not a series of random events that are determined by the roll of the dice, by mere chance. Your life is a series of events that are orchestrated by the hand of God, either to do you good or to bring good out of the bad that happens to you. And when you know that God is in that role of support for you, you can risk everything to obey him. And that's what I want to challenge you to do throughout this series. So, there are the five famous people. And one special holiday, I want us to go back to the very beginning of the book. And in the few minutes that I have remaining here, I want to just get started into the message of the book. And in a message that is very appropriate for us on this Mother's Day. From Esther chapter 1, we've already seen that the king of Persia is this powerful, sometimes egotistical man by the name of King Xerxes. And verse 3 gives us a little more information. It says, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces, were present. So, this is the most elaborate, the most extravagant banquet party that you could ever imagine. Remember, this King Xerxes is the most powerful man in the world. He is the wealthiest man in the world. And he is the most worshipped man in the world. I mean, he's a combination of Donald Trump, President Obama, and the Pope, all wrapped up into one person. Can you imagine the party that this man could throw? We learn in verse 4 that it lasted for 6 months. There was an open bar, no restraint, no rules, no boundaries. For 6 months, this party goes on. And it was for men only. Meanwhile, Queen Vashti has her own banquet going on for the wives, for the women. But King Xerxes wants his queen to come. He wants to show her off to all of his friends who've come to the party. And we're told about this in verses 10 and 11. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he's plastered, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, verse 11, to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown. Some commentators speculate only her crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. This is not a good thing. We're talking here about something that's probably debased and immoral. That a man would display his queen in this way. He wants to show off his trophy wife. And the queen knows that this is not going to turn. There's nothing about this that is good. These are men who have been drinking for 6 months. This is not going to turn out good. So she says, no, I'm not coming. Well, her refusal sets off a national crisis. Because people began to speculate. What if all of the wives of the kingdom follow her example, and do not do what their husbands tell them to do? And so Xerxes huddles together his trusted advisors, and they come up with this solution, this plan. And verse 19 tells us about it. Therefore, They said, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed. And Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Of course, we're going to see that's where Esther comes into the picture. And so Xerxes thinks this is a great idea, and so he sends out the edict throughout the kingdom. And in essence, what he's doing is this. He's saying, men, you need to rule over your household. You need to keep your women under control. And what he's doing here is he's putting women in their place. He's putting women in their place. And it's not a far stretch for us to imagine a woman being treated in this way. So what is a woman's place? If you ask King Xerxes, he would obviously tell you one thing. And if we were to pose that question in our world today, you'd get all kinds of different answers. But what would happen if we discovered what Jesus thought about a woman's place? What does the cross of Christ and the teachings of Christ and the love of Christ have to say to us about a woman's place? Three things I want you to see as we wrap up here. Number one, a woman is to be appreciated, not abused or used. A woman is to be appreciated, not used. And I've heard men say the most demeaning things about women. You know, a woman's place is in the kitchen, barefoot and pregnant. Have you heard that? That's just ridiculous. Her place is not to be viewed in a lustful or a demeaning way. Her place is to be viewed through the eyes of God who created her and formed her. Through the eyes of God, she is to be viewed. That's why Paul would say, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in verse 33, he says, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Sure, the Bible tells us that men and women have differing and yet complementary roles in the home, in the church, and in society. But it's never to be seen. We are never to demean those roles. Her role is to be honored and appreciated. Number two, a woman is to be protected, not abused. A woman is to be protected, not abused. And what Xerxes did to Vashti, it was acceptable in ancient times. But we just have to just recoil at this, that a woman would be displayed on the arm of a man as his trophy wife, and probably in an immoral way. This shouldn't be. She is not to be on a man's arm. She is to be in a man's arm to be protected by him as her husband. And others will say by their attitude and by their action, though they would never say this with their words, that a woman's place is unclothed on the screen of a computer. And men, if you are tempted in any way to look at a woman in that way, would you just remember that that woman is a person created by God in God's image and died for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Women are to be protected, not abused. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. He's our example. Number three, a woman is to be respected, not controlled. Respected, not controlled. King Xerxes and his counselors were concerned only about keeping women in their place. You guys, keep your wives under control. That was the message. And I hear men talking about their woman as though she were their servant and her only purpose was just to wait on them hand and foot. Certainly men are to be leaders in their homes, but that doesn't mean a controlling attitude. Her place is not the role of a servant to be controlled by her husband, but a fellow servant along with her husband under the control of Christ. That's the way it's supposed to be. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What a lofty and noble way, a respectful way to look at women, to look at our wives, to look at our moms. And so I want to ask you today, who controls your thinking, your attitudes? Is it the spirit of King Xerxes that is still in this world, or is it the spirit of King Jesus? Xerxes sat on a throne in Persia, but Jesus sits on the throne of heaven, ruling over the entire universe. Xerxes used his power to abuse women. Jesus uses his power to elevate women. Xerxes spent his days being served. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life away for others. Xerxes killed his enemies. Jesus died for his enemies. Xerxes died, and today no one worships him. But Jesus also died, and he rose again, and today hundreds of millions of people around the world worship him as King Jesus. Xerxes' kingdom came to an end, but Jesus' kingdom will last forever and ever. And I ask you today, whose kingdom do you belong to? Whose kingdom are you following? Because that will determine how you treat people around you. Is it like King Xerxes in the world, or King Jesus and the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you that your word is so rich, that we see your hand moving and working even in situations that were so dark and senseless and evil. And that out of this, Lord, we see the light and the love of Jesus, who calls us to a higher kingdom and to a higher standard. Lord, on this Mother's Day, I thank you for the women in our lives. Those women in our families, our wives, our moms, our grandmothers, our daughters. I thank you, Lord, for the women of our church. And Lord, I pray that we will always value them as Jesus did. So now, Lord, I pray that you would speak pointedly to every heart here today as to what kingdom they belong to. And perhaps for some today, this will be the day to step into the kingdom of Jesus by receiving Christ. And we ask in his name, amen.